these first 11 verses of Luke chapter 6 direct our attention to two Sabbath day experiences in the life of our Lord Jesus, that is during his public ministry. And before we consider these two Sabbath day experiences, it might be wise just to say a little word in connection with the Sabbath itself. The Sabbath, of course, had its origin in the sanctification and the blessing of the seventh day after God's 6 days work in creation. You remember that Genesis chapter 2 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." Thus it is connected with the seventh day of God's rest in creation in the book of Genesis. Then we have the first specific mention of the Sabbath in Exodus chapter 16, and that is in connection with the giving of the manna. It is referred to repeatedly in that chapter. "Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Moses said, eat that today, for today is the Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 days ye shall gather, but on the seventh, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. The Lord hath given you the Sabbath." So the people rested on the seventh day. Thus much is made of the Sabbath in Exodus chapter 16 in connection with the manna. Then the Sabbath, of course, is included in the Ten Commandments of Exodus chapter 20. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no work." And so on. Then the Sabbath is reiterated again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And the Israelites were told to remember it because of their deliverance from Egypt. "Remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt. The Lord thy God brought thee out. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath." Then of course Exodus chapter 31, in connection with the Sabbath, we're told that it became a sign of God's covenant with the nation of Israel. Number one, he was the Lord that sanctified them, and he was the Lord their God. There are at least six occasions in the which the Lord Jesus offended the Pharisees by what he did on the Sabbath day. Invariably, of course, the offense was because of their tradition in connection with the Sabbath. Now, one or two observances in connection with this. The keeping of the Sabbath day was the only ceremonial command in the Decalogue, the only ceremonial command in the Ten Commandments. The moral commandments of the law are abiding, that we dealt with the other evening. The ceremonial commands can be abrogated, they can be superseded, and they can be fulfilled. But as we shall see later, perhaps, the moral commandments of the law stand related to God's nature itself, and God's nature is unchanging, and these moral laws are abiding. Whereas the ceremonial laws, of which the Sabbath was one of them, that could be abrogated, superseded, and it could be fulfilled. And then because the Sabbath was a sign between God and Israel, the Lord so often offended the nation of Israel because he was thereby indicating that his relationship with the nation of Israel was about to be terminated, at least for a time. This is particularly so, as we might observe later, in Matthew chapter 12. For these two Sabbath day experiences of Luke chapter 6 are brought before us in Matthew chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus is indicating most clearly the setting aside of the nation of Israel. Thus, we remember that this sign between God and Israel, the Lord Jesus often offended the nation of Israel in connection with the Sabbath, indicating that this relationship was to be terminated, if only for a time. Then the Lord Jesus, of course, made it clear that the Sabbath was made for man. Exodus chapter 20 tells us that the Sabbath was made for man's blessing. God therefore did not mean that man must hunger on the Sabbath day, that he must remain unhealed on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath was made for man. The Lord Jesus reminded the Pharisees and scribes in Luke chapter 13 that the Jews, they would water their ox or their ass on a Sabbath day, and would pull a sheep out of the pit on the Sabbath day. and driven up their animals, we could expect that God did not intend that his people should hunger or be distressed on the Sabbath day because of that. Then the Lord Jesus made it clear in Luke chapter 6 and verse 5 that as the Son of Man, he was the Lord of the Sabbath. Then there are just a few thoughts and things for the Sabbath that might open up the discussion on these matters. We have only 11 verses to deal with, and we might take time to deal with the subject of the Sabbath. Now, with regard to these two Sabbaths, I make just a brief introduction to this section. We have the first Sabbath, verse 1 to 5, and the second from verse 6 to 11. In connection with the first Sabbath, the scene is the cornfields. In connection with the second Sabbath, the scene is the synagogue. In connection with the first Sabbath, it was a complaint against the disciples. In connection with the second Sabbath, it was a complaint, though unexpressed, against the Lord himself. In connection with the first Sabbath, the occasion was the disciples were hungry. In connection with the second Sabbath, the occasion was a man whose right hand was withered. In connection with the first Sabbath, the substance of the complaint was that the Lord's disciples were plucking and rubbing ears of corn. But the complaint in connection with the second Sabbath, or the substance of the complaint was this, whether our Lord would heal on the Sabbath day or not. Then in connection with the first Sabbath, we have the Lord's remarkable answer. He did not prove them wrong from the standpoint of the Mosaic law, nor did he care to expose their tradition, but he refers to the experience of David in 1 Samuel 21. We should no doubt want to understand the reason why the Lord did this very thing. But we think of the Lord's remarkable answer in connection with the second Sabbath. He not only publicly healed, but with questions he silenced those who would complain against him. In connection with the first Sabbath, the disciples are condemned for working on the Sabbath. In the second, the Son of Man is condemned for working on the Sabbath too. In the first, the Lord Jesus silences those who complain by his word. In the second, he silences by his work. Now perhaps I might just briefly and hurriedly run over that. In the first Sabbath, verse 1 to 5, the scene is the cornfields. The complaint is against the disciples. The occasion, the disciples are hungry. The substance of the complaint, the disciples were plucking and rubbing the ears of corn. And the Lord's answer is a reference to David. Then, in connection with the second, the scene is the synagogue. The complaint, it was unexpressed, but it was against the Lord. The occasion was the man whose right hand was withered. The substance of the complaint, whether the Lord Jesus would heal or not on the Sabbath day. And the Lord's answer was by healing the man with the withered hand and certain questions he asked of those who would complain. Now, with that introduction, perhaps we could consider these two Sabbath day experiences.
Could you tell us, Mr. Leckie, why every one of the items of the Decalogue is repeated in the New Testament except the fourth commandment?
The Sabbath?
Yes.
I believe that, of course, as I mentioned, the other commandments are moral in their character. They have to do with the nature and the character of God, which never changes. But the Sabbath is ceremonial, and that, of course, has changed in this day of grace. He is the Lord of the Sabbath.
The principles that govern the Sabbath and its keeping, Mr. Leahy, are quite distinct from the principles that concern the Lord's day. Could you just say one or two things about the difference?
Altogether different. The Sabbath was the day of rest. It is connected with God's blessing for mankind, physical blessing and so on. But the first day of the week, that we would observe the day in relation to it, there is of course no command. I think the preciousness of the first day of the week for the Christian renders a command, a connection with it, altogether unnecessary.
Now, you've used a phrase that I don't like. The first day of the week which we observe. I have in mind Romans 14:5. One man esteemeth one day above another, but another esteemeth every day alike. Now, which of those two was correct?
The man who esteemed one day above the other was the Jew.
who recognizes the days connected with the law. But the Christian, the Jewish convert, I should say, but the Christian who enters into the truth and liberty of the day of grace esteems every day alike. When I speak of observing the first day of the week, I don't speak of it as observing a day better than any other day, but as a day connected with our resurrection. It's a day when, as the Lord's people, we would set it aside to be devoted entirely to the things of the Lord, not as a festival or anything of that nature.
Are there any restrictions for the first day of the week that I may not do on that day, which I may do on other days?
Well, we put ourselves under law if we think in terms of restrictions.
Is it a case that the Lord looks to us to observe the Sabbath, the first day of the week, out of devotion to Him, rather than out of any command?
We have something much higher than thou shalt and thou shalt not. The great truth of the Lord's person and the glorious fact of His resurrection renders prohibition and direction altogether unnecessary.
Mr. Leckie, does the Sabbath speak of rest in the Scriptures?
That is the meaning of the word, actually.
This was really established with creation, Mr. Leckie, and then it was ratified in connection with Israel as a nation, the Sabbath and its keeping. So that it applied to Adam and Eve in the beginning.
While it's not mentioned specifically between Genesis chapter 2 and Exodus chapter 16, yet it's evident it was observed during that period.
Wasn't the seventh day one day's rest from normal labors? And doesn't that principle hold good for the whole of the human race even till this day?
That is correct. That was incorporated in the law in connection with the land and so on. The year of fallow, the year of rest.
You said that the moral law stands, the ceremonial law
can be abrogated. Yes.
Now, how would you classify the command of the statements in Deuteronomy 22:5? A woman shall not wear a man's clothes, neither shall a man wear a woman's clothes, for that's an abomination unto the Lord. You wouldn't say that's accurate.
This question was actually raised the other night in the question and answer night, Mr. Burr.
I wasn't there.
No, but I'll repeat what I had to. Mr. Bell dealt with it, and I added this to it, and I would repeat what I said because it has a bearing on this matter. That, number one, the fact of women wearing slacks is often accepted on the ground that these are clothes made for women and not for men. Thus, they don't come under the category of man's clothing. But of course, the answer to that, I believe, is just this. That the fact that they do exist is the manufacturer's catering to the desire for women to be like men. Then, secondly, I mentioned what I've already stated today, that the moral law is abiding, but what is ceremonial is abrogated. In connection with the wearing of clothing, the man and the woman, that wasn't ceremonial. There's something deeper than what is ceremonial. There was something moral involved in that, and that is abiding.
Mr. Leckie, two questions in relation to the Sabbath as it is taught us in the Old Testament. Why is there a different reason given in the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy 5, as distinct from Exodus 20, where in Exodus 20 the reason given for in 6 days the Lord God made heaven and earth, the sea and all that therein is, and so on. And in Deuteronomy 5, for remember that the Lord brought thee out of Egypt with a strong arm, an outstretched arm, and a mighty hand. Can you comment on that for us?
Well, Exodus chapter 20 is the ratification of what took place in the days of creation. It's from that standpoint they have to rest and observe it in relation to the Lord. But it's viewed from the standpoint of redemption in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Remember, God's redemptive work, bring them out with a mighty hand. Yes. Thus the two things are involved, a creator God and a redeemer God.
Now the second question is, in Exodus chapter 16, despite the divine injunction that they were not to go out on the seventh day to pick up manna, there were those that did, but to all intents and purposes were not judged. But in Numbers chapter 15, the man went out on the Sabbath day and gathered sticks. and he was taken outside the camp as a consequence and stoned to death. Why the difference?
Well, maybe there's 20 to come in between.
Thank you. That's all we know. Can you elaborate on that, please?
The law entered.
Aye,
the law entered, and thus the command of the law had to be carried out after Exodus chapter 20.
Does this illustrate, then, the principle of Romans 5? Until the law?
Yes. That's
sin
correct.
Is in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law.
That's correct.
Mr. Lucky, could you say a word related to Sabbath in relation to land? Like the land endured Sabbaths?
Well, not anymore. Or you mean still enjoy the Sabbaths?
Yeah.
The land?
Yeah, the land.
Well, of course, I think the enjoyment of the Sabbaths has a great deal to do with Daniel chapter 9. The 70 weeks, or the 69 weeks, then it enjoyed its Sabbaths, its rest, you see. And of course, for a long time, Palestine has been enjoying its Sabbaths, and it's going to become fruitful in our Lord's millennial reign. It's the idea of it resting from ploughing and harrowing and harvesting and so on.
When you speak, Mr. Leckie, about the moral principles of the law remaining, you mean, don't you, that they remain, the principles remain, but not as legal enactments. I mean, law supports a measure of distance. Israel fled from God when he gave the law. God spoke them as a people at a distance, and God commanded them, thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do that. Our relationship with God is much more intimate and near. We are children of God. So we keep the moral principles of the law, but not as legal enactments.
The law was given in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. The Lord Jesus said, in the Sermon on the Mount, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. The word is to fill it out. Thus the Lord Jesus took them even in advance of the law, the book of Exodus. He filled it out. And the idea of filling it out, I believe, is this. In Exodus, the acts are forbidden. But in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus deals with the motives. Not just thou shalt not kill, but not to hate. Not just thou shalt not commit adultery, but you're not to look lustfully. He deals with the motive. Then in connection with us, as I was mentioning yesterday, we are not under the law. The law, of course, is fulfilled in us, not by us. It isn't set before us objectively, thou shalt and thou shalt not. We are not in bondage to that. But walking after the Spirit, the law is fulfilled in us unwittingly.
Would you mind criticizing this phrase? Anything that I may do from Monday to Saturday, I am at liberty to do on Sunday. Anything that I may not do on Sunday, I am not at liberty to do on Monday to Saturday. Will you criticize the phrase?
Well, I would criticize the phrase from this standpoint. But the first day of the week is mentioned in the New Testament. It is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16. It is mentioned in Acts chapter 20. I believe it is also in view in Revelation chapter 1 in the Lord's Day. Some may think that's the day of the Lord, but I believe it's the Lord's Day. And I believe that in John chapter 20, the risen Lord appeared to his disciples when they were gathered together collectively on two occasions. And on both occasions, it was the first day of the week. He allowed a week to roll past before he visited them in the upper room. And thus, even after his resurrection, Edmund the Lord is establishing the significance of the first day of the week in this era of divine grace. And I believe all of this makes it clear that while it's not the thought of observing a day in the terms of a festival, there is a pressure that's connected with that that would demand, that would expect us to devote it to the interests of the Lord.
Yeah, but with all due respect to you, you haven't criticized the phrase yet.
Well, I said that I believe that what we might do in connection with our business life and the vicissitudes of life that demand attention from day to day, if that can be set aside at all on the Lord's Day by reason of its preciousness, and the matters I've just mentioned, and the Lord establishing its significance, and Paul confirming it, then we ought to devote it as best we can to the interests of the Lord.
So that I am not at liberty to do on Sunday what I am free to do on Monday to Saturday.
Well, I would rather put it like this. We're not put under bondage not to do what we don't do during the week. But the preciousness of the first of the week makes it clear that we won't do it if, possibly, we can do without doing it. Follow what I mean?
Yes. I hear what you're saying.
I mean, you don't follow.
Well, you see, now you take Eastbourne. Only as an example, you might have taken ale from which we thus come. On a Sunday, the saints gather together to remember the Lord in the morning. In the afternoon, they may go for a drive, or they may go for a nice walk along the front, and so on and so on. And they're at liberty to do that on the other days of the week and on Sunday. You know what I'm driving at?
Well, to me, it is a great tragedy that this is creeping in from abroad, that the Lord's people are spending a great part of the Lord's Day on the beach, in the country, visiting hotels, which to me indicates that they fail to appreciate the significance and value and importance of the first of the week as far as the Lord's people are concerned. When you mentioned, made the first statement, I thought you were referring to the matter of working,
no,
business.
Anything. You see, my statement was comprehensive. Am I at liberty to do whatever I may do on Monday to Saturday, am I at liberty to do that on Sunday? And what I may not do on Sunday, am I at liberty to do those negative things on the other days of the week?
Well, of course, your question was general, but now your answer is specific. You cut it down to drives and that kind of thing. Well, I believe that...
Now you can enlarge it. I only cited that as an example.
But I mentioned...
Enlarge it.
What I mentioned is attending to one's business if one has a shop or a factory or even as an employee.
What about our friends who run guest houses? And it's a 7-day-a-week job.
Well, of course, I said in my answer, if it is possible. If a man is in that line of business, then that is the exception. But where it is possible, I'm fully convinced that the Lord's people ought to devote the first day of the week to the interests of the Lord.
But the overriding principle, Mr. Leckie, surely is in what has already been alluded to, Romans 14, isn't it?
Esteeming one day?
Yes.
More than another? Well, not really. You see, esteeming the days there was esteeming the Jewish days in terms of festivals, you see? Now, with regard to us, we put an estimation on the Lord's Day, but not in the sense of a command as the festivals of all. Our esteem of the Lord's Day is based upon the significance the Lord has given to associated with his resurrection.
May I ask a question with brethren who are in our midst who have lived in other parts of the world, and I have been to other parts of the world where, for example, in the Muslim world, the day of rest, so-called, is on a Friday. Now, that doesn't stop for the believers in the locality from remembering the Lord on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, but in most cases it's almost impossible to pursue the other exercises that we normally associate with the first day here in Britain. For example, gospel meetings and this kind of thing. The opportunity is normally taken on the day, such as Friday in the Muslim world, to pursue that sort of thing. Another factor is, in Britain, we have been assisted to a large extent by what one might call a Puritan teaching, which is a good thing in this respect, of the Sabbath being observed. And I talk of it in their terms. They regard it still as the Sabbath. And that has made it comparatively easy for we here in Britain to celebrate, if I might use the word, the first day of the week in the way in which we think it ought to be observed. But it's not so easy in other parts of the world, is it?
Is it what I've been driving at? Is it one day's rest from normal labour? What are you going to do about the Christian farmer who must milk his cows every day of the week? This passage in Romans that I cited, one man esteemeth one day above another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, I once wrote an article on this very matter. I submitted it to a brother, not you, by the way, but I submitted it to a brother that he begged of me not to publish it. It's never yet been published, and I'm not going to tell anybody what was in it. But we're now discussing the matter.
Well, I don't think that you've properly followed me in what I said. I may have been a bit confusing about what I said. But I pointed out that where it is possible, if a farmer has to milk cows, it's not possible. If a man has a guest house, it is not possible. It may be possible, but instances where it cannot be possible. But where it is possible, then I believe that the preciousness of the first of the week, it ought to be expected that we devote that to the interests of the Lord. Now, this exceptional thing that we've been thinking of now, in fact, obtained in New Testament times. The Sabbath day was observed, and not the first of the week amongst the Jews, as it still is, of course. And the majority of the converts in New Testament times were converted Jews. Thus, it would have been more convenient for them to have celebrated the Lord's Supper on the Sabbath, the seventh day, because that was the day of rest. But no, it must be the first day. And I believe that is why it was celebrated in the evening of the first day of the week, in Acts 20, and not on the Sabbath day. Because it's connected with the first of the week, and the first of the week was as yet, I believe, a working day for these men, the converted Jews. It was necessary that they do it. But now, as you've mentioned, Brother Don, we live in a land, and we ought to thank God for it, that gives us the privilege of devoting this, with exceptions, to the interest of the Lord.
May I just quote this as an example as to how far or how near it is, there are places which see differently from what we are seeing. In the city of Nice in France many years ago, visiting the saints there when I was in the Navy, We broke bread in the afternoon. And then I had the privilege of preaching the gospel through an interpreter. And then we had tea, and then after tea, everybody disappeared. And there was quite a large number of young believers there, as well as older ones. And I was wondering where they were all gone, and somebody came in and said, "Mr. Colson, they would like you to go out and have a game of football with them." And there they were, outside, playing football. And this gives you some indication as to how things are looked at differently, not so very far away from us across the water, the so-called Continental Sunday, where they discharge their obligations, as they regard them, to God, and in having done that, they consider they can do what they like. Now, I endorse heartily what Brother Leckie has said. We are just trying to bring out some of these these points.
Mr.
Leckie,
could I say,
yes,
that, as I see it, the difference lies in the principle of the Lord's Day and the Sabbath of the Lord's Day. Under the law, there were permissions and prohibitions. But that was law. That was the position in which Israel stood to God, one of law, a legal position. Now you and I in grace are brought down. And God doesn't give us permissions and prohibitions like he gave us under law. But God has set aside the first day of the week for his day. When we see, responding in love to God, if it's the Lord's day, then we'll keep it as the Lord's day. And we'll not go to the beach on that day. We'll not read newspapers on that day. As far as possible, we've not worked on that deed. It's the Lord's deed, and so we've devoted to himself. It's the difference in principle between the legal Sabbath and the voluntary Lord's deed.
I think that this is necessary teaching in view of the common market and the tendency now for continental Sundays over here. We are not Sabbatarians. That's one extreme. But God preserve us from the other extreme of what has just been mentioned by our brother Don here, that out of appreciation of the importance of the first day of the week, as far as New Testament is teaching is concerned, in relation to the resurrection of Christ, then may we be preserved to devote that to the interests of the Lord.
Harry, you've made an excellent remark, but will you tell us where you draw the line?
Well, I would draw the line from this standpoint, that the Sabbath was the sixth, the seventh day is holy, thou shalt keep the Sabbath. We're not told to keep the first day of the week. We're not under law. But out of affection to the person of Christ, then everything is done in relation to that.
Mr. Leckie, I was at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22, any bearing on this matter?
Read it, Harry.
For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant.
Well, in the first place, I think that has to do with one's daily occupation. But there is an important point there. He that is free being called is the Lord's slave. We are his slave. And being his slave, we hold our will at his disposal. Unless, is that what you had in mind?
Yeah, well, I just think of this before it. Are thou called being a servant cannot forage, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather.
Yes.
You know, in connection with the working on the Lord's Day.
Yes.
I'm not asking this question facetiously or even humorously, but it used to be that parents would teach their children, now it's Sunday, and we don't play with toys on Sunday. You can have your Bible books, Bible story books, but not your other books or your other toys. I know you're a bachelor, but how do you react to that kind of thing now?
Well, I would think that a great deal of discretion ought to be employed in matters of that nature with children. There's an extent to which one might go, and a point at which one would have to draw the line. When I was thinking in terms of the Sabbatarian, I'm thinking of those who would not shave on the Lord's Day, who wouldn't brush their shoes on the Lord's Day, who wouldn't peel potatoes on the Lord's Day.
Oh, well, I'd get somebody else to do it for me.
Well, everybody's not in that position, Mr. Rogers.
Well, there's another aspect of it, isn't there, Mr. Leckie, insofar that whatever we may feel we are able to do or not to do, we have to consider those that are without. And, for example, not only on the Lord's Day, but possibly on the so-called feast days in the course of the Christian year. There are many things that I would feel free to do. Not digging the garden, I don't feel free to do that on any day. But things outside where I could be observed by my next-door neighbours. And I believe that it's important sometimes for their benefit that there should be some form of restraint in my behaviour, in my conduct. And that could apply to what we have already said about doing things on the Lord's Day, such as driving and going to the beach or something of this kind, where you can be observed, not only by the unregenerate, but by believers in the denominations who consider that you are perhaps more responsible or more educated than they are, and so on. There's all these sort of considerations, aren't there, as well?
Well, Mr. Leckie knows well enough, as many of us know, that it is an increasing habit for the saints to come together and break bread and for the balance of the day to be used for their own personal enjoyment. This is so almost everywhere now. And this is a good thing that we are airing the matter. I thoroughly agree with Mr. Goulds, and we must bear in mind the effect upon our neighbour. But our neighbour would not be adversely affected if they were to see us in the garden, sitting in a deck chair enjoying ourselves, or, shall we say, playing a game of putting and so on. They wouldn't in these days be troubled about that. They might have been in days gone by. Therefore, that's why I asked the question, where do you draw the line?
Well, I agree with Brother Don in terms of those who would witness. But Brother Don, of course, would agree that something higher than that. Higher principle than that. Now, I have worked a lot in the north of Scotland amongst Sabbatarians, and I've worked in the south in London as well. And while I would say we want to be free from being Sabbatarians, that's one extreme. We want to be free from this that characterizes people down here, the Continental Sunday. I find myself very much at home and happier amongst the Sabbatarians than I would be down in London on a Lord's Day.
Can I say that I think in this passage that the Lord is giving us a warning not to be too critical or too judging. Isn't this what the Pharisees themselves were doing? Agreed, they were taking it under the law and dealing with that particular state and situation. And yet the Lord doesn't answer their question directly. He sees someone who they highly respect and who they look to. And he says about David and the showbread. I mean, they are accusing the disciples, the Lord doing maybe a menial thing in the cornfield, as working, as doing something that's wrong, as doing something that they shouldn't be doing. And yet, the Lord takes them, David, doesn't he? Someone who they highly honor. I believe that in this passage there's a warning not to be too critical, but maybe to be loving and to have understanding with others. It isn't the Lord that they live and die, the same as we ourselves,
to
serve us, to criticize another
servant
in that respect.
Well, of course, oh yes, I would. Mm-hmm. The Lord is dealing here with not honest criticism. The Lord is dealing with those who will sin and justified no matter what he did. They were watching him. Spies have been sent after him. Not the type of man he's dealing with. Now, we want to be free, and I don't think any one of us would fall into this category of the scribes and Pharisees looking for faults in order to accuse. But using an occasion like this to give Lord's people help in days that are difficult now and are going to be more difficult if the Lord doesn't come. These are occasions when we should utilize that opportunity. And then, what the Lord Jesus, of course, is dealing with here is not even the Mosaic law, but their traditions. Traditions that they've introduced.
Do you mind, Albert, if we ask Mr. Morrison, who labored in India for a time, what kind of direction he and his fellow workers gave to the Indians in regard to this matter?
Well, as Mr. Coulson has said, the Continental Sunday, where people just give to the Lord what they think is his portion and they keep the rest of the day to themselves. Well, even the Christians in India were inclined to adopt that. But what we said to them was they should really occupy themselves with the Lord's service on the Lord's Day and really go in for special Bible study on the Lord's Day. And we discouraged the young men playing football in the afternoon, because some of them did that kind of thing. And we ourselves always, we wanted to show them a good example in going in for Bible study and not doing anything publicly, even that the Hindus would have approved of. The Hindus, of course, they didn't regard Sunday at all. They just went on with their everyday employment. And so we tried hard to esteem the Lord's Day in a special sense, in a way. I know it says here in Romans 14, the one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day. Not alike. I think Mr. Rogers pointed that out. We esteem every day. And we try hard, we ought to try hard, and please the Lord every day in all that we do. But on Lord's Day, and I rather appreciated what Mr. Coulson said there about doing things in such a way that publicly that the unconverted couldn't criticize us.
That would of course not be quite open it. Sorry.
Would it not be that the Hindus would have said if you'd have behaved otherwise, and they called themselves Christians?
Yes, they would criticize us along those lines, yes. They expected a different standard from us than they accepted for themselves.
Is it right to do it simply because of those people if we don't feel within ourselves that this is what the Lord wants us to do? Is that not the governing factor in each individual case? Our personal attitude and relationship and devotion to the Lord Jesus, so that if we are going to engage in the playing of a game of football or golf or whatever it may be on the Lord's Day afternoon, surely the individual Christian ought to address the challenge to his heart. Am I pleasing the Lord in doing this today?
I think Brother Coulson has something rather different in mind. Something that you might feel you'd have liberty to do, you see. Now, I don't think one who's in touch with the Lord would ever feel at liberty even to play golf or anything like that.
We're talking about legitimate things.
Legitimate.
You could do on every other day, but the day that is considered to be different, not from your own standpoint, but from other people's standpoints.
Yes.
That is the point, isn't it?
Yes, of course, what Brother Fife mentions is true. The overriding principle is me and the Lord.
Exactly, yes.
You see, it might not be a game of football or golf, but a Christian might take his little radio take onto the beach and listen to classical music, which would in a sense be just as bad in the sight of the Lord as engaging in kicking a ball on the Lord's Day. That we should ask ourselves, I think, in all that we address ourselves to in the Lord's Day, is this pleasing to the Lord? Is this displaying our personal devotion to the Lord, or otherwise?
Well, that, I thought, would come under what I'd already said, Mr. Fife, that we esteem it, you see? We esteem it as because of its importance and its significance in relation to the Lord and his resurrection and being raised from the dead. In connection with the first of the week, it may be as well to mention, our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. The church was formed on the day of Pentecost, which was the first day of the week, the day after the seventh Sabbath. They broke bread on the first day of the week. The collection was on the first of the week, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And with this emphasis on the first day of the week, and it's the stump of this day of grace, the first day of the week.
I think there was something you said, Mr. Leckie, when we studied London here at Eastbourne, that was always a, always has been a great help to me since you said it. And I think it bears rethinking. If not, is there any harm in it? But is there any glory to the Lord in it? And that's a different thing, and it's helpful, isn't it?
Mr. Leckie, we have discussed the practical side of this subject, and we have noted that it is not possible in this dispensation for a man or a person to break the Sabbath in the secular sense, or should I say the literal sense. Now, could you tell us, please, is there such a thing in this dispensation as the spiritual Sabbath breaker? And if there is, who is he?
I don't know. I have never thought of that, except maybe disturbing the rest of God's people. I don't know that we had in mind.
Well, just, if I may be permitted to, may I just quote an example. A man came to our door years ago. I heard your comment to Mr. Rogers this morning about Seventh-day Adventism. A man came to our door years ago in Plymouth who was a Ghanaian, and he'd just come over from this country, and he was coming round the doors with books. Cut a long story short, when I come home, I contacted him through the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because we thought he had recently been ensnared in this doctrine, invited him to tea. And we took him to the Bible reading in Worsley Hall, how he knows it, in Plymouth. And it wasn't without interest, and I'm sure it wasn't without accident, it was by accident, that the scripture that we were discussing that very night was in the Colossian epistle, let no man judge you in respect of meat or drink, holy days, Sabbaths, which are shadows of things which are to come, but the substances of Christ. Would you consider, in the light of this, that we are living spiritually in a day that God has proclaimed as a day of rest? We live shipwrecked. And there are those who are seeking, against the background of that, and in constant distinction to that, to work out their own salvation. Isn't this the equivalent of the Sabbath breaker?
I see what you mean, yes. I thought you meant amongst the Lord's people, my God.
No, yes.
I asked. Oh, well, I would agree with that from that standpoint. But when you said breaking the Sabbath spirit, I thought you meant amongst the Lord's people. The Lord Jesus speaks to himself here as the Lord of the Sabbath. That's both as to his person and as to his work. As the Lord, he can abrogate it, as he did. But as to his work, he has abrogated it for us today.
I say this, Mr. Leckie, if it would be helpful.
I believe it will be fine. Don't be apologetic. Speak out boldly.
In Matthew chapter 11, the Lord speaks about rest. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Straightway afterwards, he takes us into chapter 12. And there we get the corresponding scripture to this, about the disciples going to the cornfield and so forth. Now, here we have a contrast between the Lord's rest and the rest of the Pharisees, of the rabbis of Israel. The Lord's rest was something healthful, something pleasant, something good, something valuable. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, and so forth. But the Pharisees and the scribes had changed the Lord's rest of the Old Testament from a healthful rest that was given for man, that was beneficial to man, to a cruel bondage. And you mustn't even take a handful of corn and eat it on the Lord's Day. You mustn't heal on the Lord's Day, and so on. They had prostituted the truth of the Lord's blessed rest into a cruel, irksome, obnoxious bondage. Now then, on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, we enter into rest in a special way. We have that special rest that we devote to God. But it's not the Pharisaic rest. It's not the rest of a cruel, oppressive bondage.
Yes, good.
Well, this will cause develop the continental aspect of things, creeping into this country, or rushing in, as it will do later on. It's going to create difficulties, no doubt, in the assembly sphere. If in the rising generation, perhaps, you haven't been accustomed to what you've described as the puritanical aspect in the past, they will not have known anything of that nature, and they might engage in all these kinds of things that the present generation of believers in the assemblies wouldn't think of doing. Now, what would be the attitude in ministry or exhortation that ought to be taken by elders or ministering brethren in relation to that development?
Well, I was going to say, before you made your last statement there, Gabriel, that God's way of correction is ministry. And I would say that what we have been suggesting generally this morning ought to be ministered and taught by elders. I believe it's very necessary.
Traffic situations. I can visualise the time coming in the near future when they will be staggering the working days. And some of our young brethren and sisters in these kind of industries will be requested to work on the Sabbath day. Now, what advice on the Lord's day? What advice would you give to them?
Well, this has been an operation for some time now in many big factories, steelworks and so on, the Continental Week. And it involves brethren working on the Lord's Day. Not necessarily every Lord's Day. Usually it rotates. Now, I would say if a brother can obtain a job where he doesn't have to do that, so much the better. But the time might come when that's impossible.
Mr. Leckie, would you allow me to say a word to Mr. Cook just at this point?
Mr. Cook? Oh, yes. Yes.
Yes. Mr. Cook, yes. Concerning what you said about buses and the Lord's Day, may I tell you something about myself? Pardon me for bringing myself before you. I just by way of illustration. You know that I'm not a very good walker, and some days I'm worse than other days. There are some times on the Lord's Day when I'm not able to walk down to the meeting. And there's a bus that passes at the end of our street, which I can easily get. When I get that bus, I go down to the meeting because I'm not able to walk down to it on those occasions. I look at it this way. Transport is a necessary service in our modern life. We couldn't very well do without transport. And it would dislocate matters greatly if there were no transport available on the Lord's Day. So it's a legitimate thing. So I avail myself of it, and on those days when I can't walk to the meeting, I go down by the bus. Now, similarly with you, Mr. Cook, you're going forth in the Lord's service. You need transport, and transport is generally needed on the Lord's Day, something that's essential under our modern conditions. So I believe you're perfectly right in using that transport on the Lord's Day. But if it were to use transport unnecessarily, if we were to engage a bus just for a trip or an outing, I believe that would be very wrong on the Lord's Day.
So, Leckie, I've got something in mind. Doesn't the principle governing our behaviour on the Lord's Day govern our lives every day? I'm thinking now of the fact that I'm quite sure that a lot of Christians know the truth of the Lord's Day and what is expected from a Christian point of view. But having perhaps not the appreciation of Christ that one could have, their choices are to meet the requirements of carnal desires, maybe. You see what I mean? For instance, I'll give you some illustration. There are some people who would be at the assembly on the Lord's Day, and perhaps owing to criticism from quarters made, maybe they're going for that reason. If they weren't there and they were doing something else, then perhaps they could expect criticism. But you would find the same kind of people on another day, for instance, on the Sabbath, on the Saturday, when there is a conference arranged by the assembly. They can be away playing football, or might be anything else, cooking or anything. This indicates to me that their appreciation of the things of God is not that. I went to a conference some Saturdays ago, and I noticed that some brother was there in the afternoon, and he wasn't there at night. And he'd gone to visit a sister. Now, I'm not thinking there's nothing wrong with that, is there? He'd gone to visit a sister, that's of itself. And I wouldn't want to judge the brother. And I wouldn't want to judge his motive, but if you see this obtaining so much in a Christian life, that the preference is for things that rather give pleasure to the senses, the natural senses, rather than spiritual, this one is indicating that there's something wrong. And I'm quite sure in my own heart that it is because of the lack of appreciation of Christ and his things that people do these kinds of things, showing that sometimes it's a condition of heart that is often the trouble, isn't it?
Yes, we've got to watch we're not getting things confused. What you're saying is perfectly true with regard to every day in the week. But we're dealing with matters that are legitimate, and you've got to attend them. For instance, you work in a laboratory. the hospital. If your chief were to ask you to come out on the Lord's Day, you would say?
Yes.
No. You'd say no. If I could be free on the Lord's Day, you would say that to your chief.
If I could be free on the Lord's Day, yes.
Now, that's what we're dealing with particularly, that it's devoting the Lord's Day. Because of its significance, the interest of the Lord, you see, if the heart's right, that's what you'll do. And if the heart's right, you'll attend to these other matters that you've already been mentioning. The assembly meetings, the assembly activities. If the heart's right, you'll attend to these, and the heart's right as well, you'll seek to be free on the Lord's Day too.
Yes.
Yes.
But the Lord wants us to keep this day. I'm using the word keep then. It's not but he wants us to keep the Lord's Day because we have devotion to him. And the Lord's Day, in one sense, is a special day in a week. I mean, every day is not, we know that our moral conduct every day ought to be consistent, but the Lord's Day has its special privileges and opportunities for the believer. And the Lord will expect something a little different of us on the Lord's Day because he has signified that this day is an important day to him. So that really the individual's devotion to the Lord, that to me seems to govern our activities and our occupation on this day of the week.
Yes, you see, we've got to watch for not being confused. Our devotion to the Lord is not just on the Lord's Day. But this is the significance of it on the Lord's Day, that you want to devote that day to the Lord. There will be 11 verses here, and we'll have about lunch, probably 5 minutes. And it might be as well just to get the significance of these verses. Verse 1. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields. Now this is rather an unusual expression. The second Sabbath after the first. I know the revised version makes an alteration here, but I think most of the others retain it. Mr. Darby renders it for the second first. And there's definitely a significance in this. The authorized version says, the second Sabbath after the first. Now I take it that that means the second Sabbath after the first. The first being the Paschal Sabbath, the Sabbath of the Passover. Now what happened here was on the Sabbath that succeeded the Paschal Sabbath. Or if we accept Mr. Darby's rendering, the second first, it still relates to the same Sabbath. This second Sabbath of the Passover was the first Sabbath of the seven Sabbaths, dating from the first fruit and ending with the day after the seventh Sabbath, the day of Pentecost. Thus the significance of the second first would be important. That is, if it was the second first, then the first fruits had already been offered. The sheaf of first fruits had been waved before the Lord. Therefore the disciples were entitled to pluck the corn for themselves. The Lord had his portion. It was the second first. I believe there's a significance in that. That he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn, and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. Now Deuteronomy chapter 23 says, when thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbour, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand. The complaint, of course, of the Pharisees was that this was being done on the Sabbath. It's not just what they were doing, but the fact that they were doing it on the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20, in it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger within thy gates. Then verse 2, and certain of the Pharisees said unto them, some omit them, but I believe it's retained. I think the revised version omit, but Mr. Darby retains. Why do you that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? I believe here that whereas in Mark the question is directed to Jesus, here it is directed to the disciples. And what was the complaint? The Sabbath said there had to be no work. But these Pharisees, they said, you disciples have plucked these ears of corn and have rubbed them in their hands. Now I believe that they would argue like this. Plucking? What difference is plucking to harvesting? Plucking is just harvesting in a smaller way. And then rubbing in your hands. Rubbing in their hands. Why, what's the difference in that? And threshing. Thus we have these scrupulous men looking for an opportunity. What your disciples are doing they are working on the Sabbath, the plucking equivalent to harvesting and the rubbing equivalent to threshing.
So the fact, Mr. Leckie, that this occurred at the harvest time, at the Passover time, and the fact that the disciples were enjoying liberty, it would carry the underlying principle that it's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Passover Lamb that has brought us into liberty.
Yes. They don't mention anything about eating. And the disciples plucked the ears of corn and they're rubbing them in their hands. Why do you that when you're lawful on the Sabbath day? They don't mention really the eating. It's just the fact that they're working. Plucking and rubbing. Now, the Lord didn't expect his people to starve on the Sabbath day, and if no doubt these Pharisees themselves weren't hungry. The Lord Jesus makes it clear the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In Matthew chapter 12, in connection with this same incident, the Lord Jesus had this to say to them: What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? To the ruler of the synagogue in chapter 13, Jesus said, The hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to the watering? And thus, these Pharisees were prepared to do certain things as long as it was advantageous to themselves.
I've always had the impression that the Pharisees had beyond the law of all the people around the place, and that all the people obeyed what the Pharisees taught. Now, is that so?
Well, of course, the Pharisees were the straightest sect. Paul speaks of them that way, you see. And these men who, they were scrupulous about details. They tithed, mint, anise, and cumin. They didn't do details that were actually non-essential. Well, there were good and bad Pharisees. Nicodemus was a good one. Gamaliel was a good one. And Saul was a good one. But there were those who were wicked. Woe unto the Pharisees. And I suppose that those who were good would to some large extent be appreciated.
It was the hypocrisy that was
the hypocrisy that the Lord Jesus is denouncing.
In Matthew 15, Mr. Leckie, the disciples speak to the Lord about the Pharisees. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, do their words, but regard not their works. The Pharisees were the religious leaders, and they sat in Moses' seat. So the Lord says, by all means, follow out what they say from the law of Moses, but regard not the life of the dead.
Yes, exactly.
Would you comment upon the Lord's description of himself, his title, the Son of Man? He seems to be his most favourite way of speaking of himself. What does he
imply to himself? Well, I take it we are the sons of men, but he is the Son of Man. And usually it has to do either with his rejection or his glorification. And he, as the Son of Man, is the Lord of the Sabbath. I take it as to his person, as man, he's Lord of the Sabbath and could abrogate it. And with regard to what he came to do.
It's a title that occurs in the book of Daniel.
Yes.
And there it is in relation to his public manifestation.
Yes.
And usually, if the Lord is referring to his advent in glory in the New Testament, he speaks of the coming of the Son of Man.
Yes. That's right. I mentioned that it's usually either connected with his rejection or his glorification.
Mr. Leckie, in this incident of the Lord recounted here about David in the house of God and the showbread, we have not to take this as authentic, that any kind of expediency that crops up in our lives, that should infringe the principle that God has set before us in the New Testament. What I'm thinking of is that there are certain principles, guiding principles, for our conduct, not only as individuals, but in a corporate way, as a local expression of the body of Christ. Now, if any expediency in a locality or a neighbourhood or a particular period of time arises, we are not at liberty to lay aside these principles on the ground of expediency.
No, though the exception proves the rule. This was the exception here. And I like how the Lord Jesus cites David here. He doesn't prove his point from the Mosaic law, nor does he seek to condemn the tradition of these Pharisees. He cites David here. Have you not read so much? And I believe in this. It's the criticism. This, you claim to the students of the word, but you don't. Have you not as much as read this? What David did, when he himself was a hunger, and they which were wicked. Now, why David? Why does he cite David, 1 Samuel 21? David in 1 Samuel 21 had already been anointed, but he hadn't yet reached the throne. And this was true of the Son of Man here. Anointed, but David, great David's greater son, hadn't yet reached the throne. Then secondly, David and his followers being hungry. Why should the anointed king be hungry? Tragic, the anointed king and his followers should be hungry. This was proof of the evil of the nation. And again, this was true of the Son of Man. Why should he, the anointed king, be hungry? It speaks of his rejection and the evil of the nation.
What I was thinking of with this sort of thing is today, there are certain assemblies in the South, and are becoming more numerous, where they are advocating that the sisters should take part in the prayer meeting, the assembly prayer meeting, leading the same probably in prayer. And one of the reasons they give, of course, sometimes is that the men are tardive in taking part audibly in prayer, and therefore to salvage the situation, the sisters are permitted to do so. Well, they would maintain that the circumstances are such that the principle laid down in the scripture is unworkable in their area, and therefore they can set aside these principles in an expedient way.
Yes, well, you see, what they couldn't base anything from what we have here. These were exceptional conditions. The anointed king.
Yes, is, you see, they say these are exceptional conditions.
Yes, but of course the point is this, that these exceptional conditions do not set aside the truth with regard to assembly practice and assembly order.
Well, that's what I was aiming at.
The point that you're mentioning, Mr. Leckie, is this, isn't it? That the law gave way before the anointed king. David was the Lord's anointed, who was destined to reign, and the law gave way to him. Now that the Lord Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord gives way, the Lord gives way to the Son of Man.
Yes, if it could be set aside for David, how much more so the Son of Man, who is the Lord of the Sabbath?
Yes.
How do we get round that statement then? The Lord Jesus said that he did something that it was not lawful for him to do.
People can't hear that.
How do we get round the statement then that the Lord Jesus says here that he did something that it was not lawful for him to do?
Well, I'm pointing out from that standpoint, of course the Lord makes it clear in Matthew 12 they were guiltless and he was guiltless, that wasn't lawful. But the conditions of the anointed king being in rejection, that was the very foundations of the kingdom. And these things couldn't operate when the very foundations of the kingdom were rocky. These were exceptional circumstances.
It seems rather strange when it's related, the Lord should select, and speaking reverently, select an exceptional circumstance like this to establish the case.
Well, what I pointed out is this, that he's using what one might term the sword of the Spirit, as he has done in the wilderness. Now, he and his disciples were hungry. There was an occasion when David and his followers were hungry. Why were David and his followers hungry? Because David, though anointed, was in rejection. Why were the Lord and his followers hungry? Because he was rejected as well. I believe that's why he uses it.
Yes, but you have stated already that they were not doing an unlawful thing in plucking the cord.
That's correct, because they were in rejection, you see. And that's superseded.
Yes, but was it not possible whether they were rejected?
Oh, no, I'm thinking of David.
Yes.
They weren't doing an unlawful thing. No, I think the Lord cites this example to say, to prove, that he and his disciples were in rejection and they should never even be hungry and found it necessary to do that. just as David. He should never have found it necessary to do what he did if he had not been persecuted by Saul under rejection as he was.
So he was using the occasion really in the form of a rebuke.
I believe that. That's why he says, have you not as much as bread? That indicates that there's rebuke in what he has to say.
Yeah, but our brother's point over here is this, that the Lord cites something which he himself admits was illegal in order to justify something which he denies was illegal.
Well, of course,
that's your point, isn't it?
It brings us back again to what we have already stated, that this eating of the showbread only by the priest was something that was ceremonial. That wasn't a moral law that could never be abrogated. Do you know what I mean?
Yes. But it was still unlawful.
It was unlawful from a ceremonial standpoint.
Yes. It seems to me that the Lord Jesus was taking up an unlawful incident to illustrate the truth that he wanted to get at.
Well, I think that the whole idea, of course, is just this, that God couldn't have been holden to what was ritual when the anointed king was rejected and without the necessities of life. Nothing can be right when the foundation of the kingdom had been shaken. That is, ceremonially. Ceremonially, it was not lawful. But in these circumstances, God can override because the foundations were rocking.
For a practical note, Brother Albert, in Mark 2, the words are added, David went into the house of God when he had need. Now, in Hebrews 4, we have the great high priest, we have the house of God, and we are exhorted to come boldly into the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That would encourage our hearts today, wouldn't it? In time of need, to be David-like with our great high priest, to go into the house of God.
Yes, David, of course, wasn't entitled to do what he did do, and in fact, he told a lie in the matter in 1 Samuel 21. Now, verse 5, when he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath, I repeat what I said earlier, as the Lord of the Sabbath, he had more right to abrogate the Sabbath than David had to do what he did. It may be, of course, that when he cites David, it's in relation to what the disciples were doing on the Sabbath. I think the very fact that David was able to obtain these loaves would indicate that it must have been on the Sabbath day, because it was on the Sabbath day these loaves of the showbread, they were renewed.
And that brings another point, Mr. Leckie, doesn't it? You remember David said the feast, the bread is in a manner common. Yes. It had fulfilled its purpose, and so it was in a manner common.
It had been there for the prescribed period, and it should have been eaten, of course, by the priest in a holy place, that's the teaching.
You're suggesting, Mr. Leckie, that the Lord is here setting aside the Sabbath, are you?
Yeah, I believe so, yes.
How does that line up with the fact the Lord said elsewhere, the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath?
Well, of course, what he's indicating was this, that when God instituted the Sabbath, it was for man's blessing, you see, for man's rest after 6 days. But you see, these men were making the Sabbath not to be for man's blessing. He couldn't be healed. He shouldn't do what he was doing in connection with feeding.
And it would be called to mind, Mr. Leckie, that the Lord says the priests in the sanctuary to profane the Sabbath without lameness. The law was ordained of God, but it gave way to the authority of the anointed king on the one hand, and it gave way to the necessities of the priests and their work on the other.
Yes, the Lord quotes that in Matthew 12 in connection with a selfsame incident, that even the priests profane the Sabbath. They had to work. The golden lampstand had to be attended to, had to be snuffed, and the bread was changed on the table of showbread on the Sabbath. There was the morning evening sacrifice, in fact, doubled on the Sabbath. And thus, they had to work. And this profaned the Sabbath, but it was necessary.
Are we not to distinguish between servile labor on the Sabbath and legitimate labour associated with holy activities.
Well, of course, the Sabbath, it wasn't just a prohibition against servile labour. It was no work at all, is the teaching of Exodus 20. There's no qualification, no servile labour. The Sabbath, it was no work at all. On certain of the feast days, as you know, it was no servile labour. But the Sabbath, there's no qualification in that respect. It's no work at all.
When we come down to verse 7, we see how the Pharisees were doing what they accused the disciples of doing. That was breaking the law. In verse 7, they watched him, whether they would kill on the Sabbath day, they might find an accusation against him. And from Mark chapter 3, we see that they had murder in their heart, that they might destroy him. So they themselves were breaking the law, and they were accusing the disciples of doing.
Yes, that was a dreadful hypocrisy. Well, that takes us to the next section, right? We'll go to verse 6. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. I believe that he might well have been there in order to be healed. But even this was denounced by these men. Luke chapter 13, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. They even condemned the thought of being healed on the Sabbath day. And notice that Luke, the physician, says it was his right hand. The right hand speaks of power, and this withered right hand speaks of powerlessness. And it might well be, of course, that this man with the withered right hand in the synagogue speaks of Israel's condition. It rather reminds us of Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 13. You remember where he's burning incense on the altar at Bethel. Here was the wrong person in the wrong place at the altar at Bethel. And the man of God cried against the altar. And Jeroboam put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him with a view to arresting him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so they could not pull it in again to him. And this might indicate Israel's powerlessness by reason of their vanity and their apostasy, in fact.
This man in Luke 6 with the withered hand, Mr. Leckie, he couldn't have eaten the corn.
No, he couldn't. He could have rubbed it in his hands anyway. It wasn't food he was after, it was healing. And verse 7, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. We have already seen from chapter 5 how that they were always watching him, ever after him to accuse him. Chapter 20 tells us how they sent spies which should feign themselves to be just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him into the power and authority of the government.
This brings in a very solemn moral fact, Mr. Leckie, that legality always leads to cruelty. The Pharisees were legalists, and it led to cruel acrimony and criticism. And here they are watching the Lord in his beneficent acts, his acts of goodness, and they are watching him doing those acts with a view that they might find a case to condemn him. Religious legality, a refusal of the liberty that's in Christ, always leads to harshness and cruelty. And throughout the Christian era, some of the most cruel and bitter acts have been done in the name of a legalized religion.
Yes, exactly. I think that's why in Galatians he says, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Legality leads to that.
It's very interesting that although they were watching him with the view of catching him out, the Lord never had to withdraw one statement or express one regret, or make one apology.
Which of you convinceth me of sin? And they were unable to do that.
Convicteth me. You may charge me with what you like. You can't convict me.
Exactly. Despite the fact they'd watched him at every turn and listened to his words, they couldn't convict him of one sin.
None of us can stand up to that, can we?
No, ain't one perfect servant.
It's lucky. The Lord Jesus Christ said regarding the Pharisees on one occasion that they were of the father, the devil, and the devil also known as the accuser, from here that it was saying, cast this is to the devil and accuse him of all Jesus Christ.
That's correct, yes.
How the devil accuses of everything, you know, the Christians to them.
That's correct,
yes. It's a very solemn thought. The Lord knew their thoughts, and time again in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we come against a thing like this, how the Lord knew the thoughts of the people. And in the New Testament, he knows our thoughts are far off. That's a very solemn thing. It's a very searching thing. It should be a very helpful thing, too.
Genesis 6, the thoughts and imaginations of the heart, he knew. I like verse 8 where he says, rise up and stand forth in the midst. He didn't do this in a corner. He said, I want to display this in your midst, in the midst of those who would accuse me. Then verse 9, then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or evil, to save life or to save a life, or to destroy it? Here was the public challenge. He was going to perform a miracle of good. And as a brother Regis pointed out, they were planning secretly to destroy him. And thus, here were men with murder in their heart. They're objecting to healing. He would do good. They were bent on doing evil. He would save a life, but they were bent on destroying a life.
The revised reading of Mark's account of this would seem to suggest that even during the process, their hearts were hardening. He looked around on them being grieved, angered at the hardening of their hearts.
Yes.
They were recalcitrant in every way, weren't they?
That's correct. The next verse, looking around about upon them all, Mark adds there that you look with anger.
Would you comment on those phrases, to do good or to do evil, because it's an extraordinary question. You would have thought that with regard to the last item, they would have said, of course, in no case is it legitimate to do evil. In no case is it legitimate to destroy life. So why did the Lord introduce those two things? And apparently, to introduce them with regard to himself.
Well, I think that the background, of course, is the preceding verse. But he knew their thoughts, their reasonings. He knew that they were thinking of doing evil. He knew that they were thinking of destroying a life. Now he says, I will ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good? I'm going to do good. I know your thoughts. Your intent for evil. I intend to save a life. I know your thoughts and reasoning that you're going to destroy it. On the Sabbath day.
To do evil on the Sabbath
day. That's correct. Their emphasis was the Sabbath day. You can't do good. You can't heal on the Sabbath day. The Lord Jesus says, well, you're doing something worse. You're going to do evil on the Sabbath day. And you have murder in your heart on the Sabbath day.
I wondered whether it was, if I don't help this man, I'm doing evil to this man.
Well, I thought it stemmed from the preceding verse, he knew their thoughts and the evil that was in their hearts.
With regard to this man and others who received difficult lessons from the Lord during his earthly ministry, do you think that in some, maybe a greater proportion than we imagine, the work went beyond their bodies and touched their souls?
Well, there was instance of that yesterday in chapter 5, thy sins are forgiven me. But I don't think all who were healed were necessarily saved or forgiven. Hebrews chapter 6 speaks of a people who are not saved, but they tasted the powers of the world to come, which might have been healing.
Yes. And there were, of course, the 10 lepers, but only one came back.
And it comes to give thanks.
And he was a Samaritan.
Yes, yes. The Lord, in connection with his future millennial reign, he'll do two things. He'll forgive their iniquities and heal their diseases.
Isaiah said something like that with regard to Jerusalem. The inhabitants thereof shall not say, I am sick, and they shall all be forgiven back.
Amen.
Psalm 103.
That's the psalm I'm quoting, yes.
The Pharisees here, Mr. Lecky, the Lord asked them, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil? The Pharisees were advocating the Sabbath as a day of rest in an extreme sense. And it seems that they've got so carried away that they were making it a day of rest in the sense that they weren't exercised concerning doing goodness. They said it's a day of rest, so their senses weren't exercised as doing goodness. They were resting in a wrong sense.
And furthermore, there wasn't moral restraint, there wasn't self-control. They were even doing evil. So that they had abused, they had prostituted the day of rest into a rest that wasn't exercised about doing good, and that would give way to an easy tolerance of evil.
Yes, the very existence of the Sabbath is due to God's goodness to man.
Yes.
With an expression of divine goodness toward man. Verse 11 says, and they were filled with madness, foolishness, and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. They began to commune one with another. Mark adds with the Herodians. Matthew 12 tells us that they actually held a council against them, against him, what they might do. For the healing of this man, they were prepared to kill him. You remember in John chapter 5, for healing on the Sabbath, a man whom the disease for 38 years, we read, and therefore the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath